We've been looking at these Hallelujah Psalms in our Lord's Day morning meetings recently. And as we mentioned again this morning, there are five of them. Psalm 146, right up to and including Psalm 150. These are some of the happiest and most encouraging portions of God's precious and holy word. Up to those Psalms, David has, and other of the writers in the book of Psalms, have dwelt very largely in many areas upon their discouragements and their depressions and their trials and their tribulations. But when we come to Psalm 146, right to the end of the book, it is hallelujah all the way. It's rejoicing after rejoicing. It begins in Psalm 146, and the note of praise gets higher as we go through these hallelujah psalms, until at the last, the psalmist says, with his heart stirred with a joy which can't be fully expressed, he climaxes the book with these words in Psalm 150, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. We're living in an age, of course, which has largely dismissed the business of praising God. This is not a praising age. To the world, this is a cursing age. God's day is cursed. God's word is cursed. God's son is cursed. His name is not held in any measure of esteem by general public today. In fact, if we were to sum up the spiritual atmosphere of this present generation in Britain, we could say this. In the words of a scripture, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The obligation to acknowledge God, the obligation to trust God for all that he is and all that he has done in Christ, the obligation to take him at his word, the obligation in word and in practice to worship him and to serve him has been forgotten about, and the rights of God by man, man's responsibilities have been trampled in the dirt by man's sinful and depraved nature. That's the kind of age that we're living in. That's the kind of society we have in our country today. And yet this psalm recalls us, and it helps us, and it brings us to the place once again of our solemn obligation to worship and praise him. In fact, if there's one thing that we gain from these hallelujah psalms, and from the repeated exhortation to worship God and praise him, it is that we should love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We'll never be able to love God perfectly, of course, until by grace we get to glory. We'll never be able to do it. And yet we should be able to say, in some measure, even as Peter was able to say, with the eye of the omnipotent Christ looking upon him, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And indeed, if we do love the Lord, and we do have an affection for him, it should be no problem to us to say, yes, Lord, yes, I will praise thee. The psalmist has said again and again, praise the Lord. He calls animate creation to praise him. He calls inanimate creation to praise him. He calls the angels in this psalm, as we saw this morning, the hosts of heaven, the planetary bodies, the stars of light, the sun and moon, and so on. He calls the clouds, behold the rain that refreshed the earth. He calls those things that have been commanded by and created by the word of God. He calls those to speak loudly of God's praise. But look, if those things which have no soul and no conscience and no personality or personal awareness of God can speak loudly of his praise, how much more should not we? It's especially those of us who say that we know him, especially those of us who say that we love him. As you entered this church these last few weeks, in the notice board in the porch of the church, you see that little sticker up, "Did you thank God today?" And that's a good thing each morning. I'd have to ask myself that question. You should ask yourself that question. Well, did I really thank God today? What have I thanked God for? Some people, there's a story told of a man who was praying, and he said, "Thank you, Lord, for looking after me today. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me and blessing my friends and blessing my family. Amen." And every other night he got into bed, he just said the word ditto. He didn't have enough life in him to say, "Well, thank you, Lord, for what you've done," and to really praise him. Do you really thank God? Have you thanked him this morning? Have you thanked him this afternoon? Have you thanked him tonight that you're alive? Christian, you have even greater cause than the whole of creation together. You understand God in a way in which no other creature and no other part of creation understand God. The angels which never fail don't understand God as those in the way in which the recipients of grace do. And when we think about Calvary, when we think about the precious blood, when we think about our Savior's priceless redemption worked out upon Golgotha's tree for us, we remember that that was not exacted or made for angels. It was not made for the angels that fell. And those angels which were upheld by a special measure of grace and didn't fall, they don't know about it. They can't sing the song of the soul set free. These things, the Bible says, the angels desire to look into. But those of us who are redeemed by the blood of Christ are not looking into them. We are there. God's salvation is in us. We're brought nigh by the blood of Jesus. Yes, we have a song that even angels cannot sing. And so we ought to stir ourselves with the Lord's help. We ought, with all the grace that God can give us, all the grace that's promised to us and laid up in Jesus, say, "Let all that is within me bless his holy name." There ought to be an automatic response. When the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord," we should say, "Yes, we will praise him." We should be always saying a hallelujah. Hallelujah anyway to whatever comes. God knows what he's doing, and God still reigns. And he reigns to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. Now this psalm is very interesting because it's not just the utterance of a heart that's filled to the full with the thought of the infinite majesty of God. But if you really think about it and study Psalm 148 closely, you'll discover that it is also a prophetic forecast of the final glory of creation. Don't think that the Lord has done once and for all with this old world in which we live. That's not the message that's brought out to us in the New Testament scriptures. And if you care to turn some time to Romans 8, you'll see what I mean when I say that this psalm is a prophetic forecast of the future glory of God's creation. The whole creation was affected by the fall of man. Not just man himself and those that descended from him, but the natural creation and order of things was affected by the fall. Remember what God said about the ground? "Cursed is the ground. Thorns and thistles will it bring forth to thee." And as well as that, there's many other things of travail that happen in this old world in which we live. Romans 8 says, "For the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." But look, it says again in Romans 8:21, "For the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And when our blessed Savior comes, and when he sets foot on earth again according to his own word and promise, the whole of creation is going to be changed. The wolf, the lion shall lay down with the lamb. That's what the Old Testament scripture says. There's going to be a radical change. And then will the words of Psalm 148 become fully to pass. Then will the angels not only the angels, but the whole of creation. This world renovated by the fires of judgment and purification. The heavens made anew wherein dwells righteousness. Then together shall all these things in unison, without division or disharmony, then shall they all together say, glory be to God. Then they shall they all send a resounding hallelujah throughout the length and breadth, the height and depth of the entire universe. The whole of the created order of things, renewed at the coming of Christ, shall speak then of His praise and His greatness. Don't we have a wonderful God in Christ and a wonderful prospect and future? That too should cause us to say hallelujah. That too should stir our hearts in thankfulness. Well, as we noticed this morning, this psalm is divided into three parts. We have in the first part, verse 1 to 6, the praise of God in heaven. We have from verse 7 to 12, he comes down to the earth and deals with the praise of God in the earth. And then in the last verses, he talks about the praise of God amongst his believing people, or the praise of God in the church. And I want you to remember those last two particularly. And I want you to think about the very important place that this psalm has, not only here in the scriptures, but because of its brilliance, because of its excellence, it has even passed into good English literature as well. You will know of John Milton, the famous writer of Paradise Lost. He takes the words of this psalm and he puts it into the mouth of Adam and Eve as they're mourning him in a state of innocency and sinlessness. So this is a perfect psalm. It finds its perfect fulfillment at the end of time. But even now we can learn from it. Even now we can begin to practice and obey its exhortation. So the first place, verse 1 to 6, you've got the praise of God in heaven. The second place, verse 7 to 12, which we're going to look at now, you've got God's praise in this earth. And you'll notice as he starts in verse 7, exactly where he begins. He says, praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. In verse 1, this is the perfect counterpart in verse 1. In verse 1 he says, praise the Lord from the heavens. Now here's the change in verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth. Praise the Lord from the earth. Later on, in verse 13 says, His name alone is excellent, His glory is above the earth and the heaven. So we're talking here about the totality of God's creation. And he's dealing especially in these closing verses with the praise of God in the earth. Now what does it mean when he starts talking about these dragons? What do they happen to be? Well, we think back to Genesis chapter 1. And we think about that statement in Genesis 1 that God created great whales. We also read in the book of Job, as our brother from Answers in Genesis was expounding to us so well, about those special creatures that God made, Leviathan, the piercing serpent, and Behemoth, that great animal or creature whose tail moved like the cedar. We're talking here not just about ordinary things, we're talking about extraordinary things. Things which by their gigantic size especially proclaim the omnipotence, the absolute power of God's creative ability. And when we think about the depth of the sea and the depths of the earth, we learn, I think, from God's word, I think at least it's implied, that there are things in this world that we don't know anything about. There are things that God has created which we'll probably never find anything out about, at least until the last day or until the Lord is pleased to reveal it to us. I believe that there are creatures down in the deepest depths of the sea that God has made not so much for our pleasure as for His own pleasure. For ultimately, creation was not ordered or made for us. Ultimately, it was made for God's peculiar and special glory, His special pleasure. Remember what Revelation says, for thy pleasure they were and are created. And so God has special cause to be praised by the creatures of the earth. The extreme ocean depths and everything that are there, we know oh so very little about it in comparison to what we know which is above the sea, on the land as it were. We know so very little about it. But God knows everything about it. He has a name for all His creatures. He knows where all of them are to be found. He knows what they are. And He has made them for His glory. And He calls them and He encourages us by these words to call everything that we can into this business of worshipping and praising Him. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. Did you know that in the Pacific Ocean, that there's a trench not far away from the Philippines known as the Mariana Trench? If you were to take a large ball, a ball bearing, a solid ball, and to drop it into that part of the water where the Mariana Trench is, when you think about the speed with which it will descend and the speed it will pick up as it goes, you think about the pressure brought to bear on it as it travels down to the water, it would take at least 60 minutes for it to reach the bottom of that part of the ocean. That's quite a depth. There are parts of the ocean in this world that are deeper down than Everest is high above the earth. And sometimes God uses those things as an illustration of His grace as well as of the greatness of His creative power. He says in His word that He has cast all our sins, where has He put them? He's cast them into the depths of the sea. They're in a place where we'll never see them again, where they'll never be cast up. They're not lying just under the surface. Thank God our sins in Christ are forgiven and forgotten. Reminds me of an old song which used to be sung years ago. You ask me why I'm happy. Well, I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. And when I meet the scoffer who asks me where they are, I say, my sins are gone. They're underneath the blood of the Christ of Calvary. As far removed as darkness is from dawn, in the sea of God's forgetfulness, it's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. Praise the Lord from the earth, says verse 7, ye dragons and all deeps. And then if you take a look at verse 8, he says something more. He says, praise Him, fire and hail, snow and vapour, stormy wind fulfilling His words. I trust that as you've read this psalm, you've noticed the pairs of things, the things that are mentioned together. Verse 8 mentions fire and hail, snow and vapour. In fact, the previous words and verses with regard to the praise of God in the heavens do the same thing. They twin things together. Verse 2 talks about the angels and the hosts. Verse 3 talks about the sun and the moon. Verse 4 talks about the heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. And then coming into verse 9, the mountains and all hills, the fruitful trees and the cedars. Here's another pair in verse 10, the beasts and all cattle. Then he mentions the kings and the people, the princes and the judges, verse 11. Verse 12, young men and maidens. Verse 12 again, old men and children. So he links things together in pairs in this psalm. And in verse 8 he starts with the fire and the hail. Lightning and hail, of course, are naturally coupled together here because hail was most commonly falls in thunderstorms. You find that out if you turn back to the book of Psalms, the Psalm 18 and verse 12. And in Psalm 18 and verse 12, the inspired writer brings these words to our attention. He says, at the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. Hailstones and coals of fire. God has control over every aspect of the weather. He has control over every aspect of the weather. Fire and hail, they praise God. The Egyptians in Israel, or the Israelites rather in Egypt, discovered that it was literally true. And God would deliver them first. First, He would bring His mighty arm of judgment and wrath to bear against their persecutors, the Egyptians. And you remember that God caused a great hail to fall, and that the fire, Exodus tells us that the fire ran along the ground. Why did it do that? Because it was fulfilling God's order and judgment. It was, in that sense, praising Him. There's nothing that happens of that nature that is not ultimately to the glory and the praise of the God that made it. Verse 8 also speaks about the snow and vapor. And those are two interesting things mentioned together. When we think about the snow, well, snow is such a common thing in certain parts of the world, and we've seen it often ourselves here. It doesn't seem like much. But we know that every little flake that falls, its design is different and unique. No two snowflakes are exactly the same. Each one of those, though they are apparently like the other, have their own peculiar character and design and order. And those things, even by what they are, again, speak volumes of the praise of God. Think of it. How many billions of snowflakes fall in a year across this world, and yet no two of them are the same? That says something about God's greatness. He talks about vapor. The word there means the mist that so often accompanies snowstorms. And then in verse 8 he says again, the stormy wind also fulfills his word. And that reminds us again of the New Testament story of our Lord Jesus. Sometimes, you know, people think that the wind is uncontrollable. The wind bloweth where it listeth, says John chapter 3. And certainly there's no such thing as human control over the elements. Who can stand before the mighty hurricane and those natural phenomena? Who can stand before them? And yet one day in a boat, when the sea was heaving and the waters were dashing down upon the little vessel in which Christ and the disciples were traveling, Christ stood up and with one word he said, "Peace, be still," and there was a great calm. And Matthew 8 tells us that they marveled one with another, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Dear Christian, that is the Christ who died for you. That is the Christ who rose again for you. That is the Christ who is reigning for you. That is the Christ whose name you take upon your lips when you pray. That is the Christ whom the Father is bound to hear and answer because of his sinless life, victorious death, and glorious ascension to his right hand. He is the one who controls the wind. The stormy wind fulfills his word. My Jesus is in control of everything. Therefore I say, hallelujah, he deserves to be praised. There's a well-known Christian by the name of Alexander Peden. He's one of the great Scottish Covenanters, lived between the years of 1626 and 1686. And he was one of those people who seemed to live what we might call a charmed life. He was known also, of course, by many as the prophet of the covenant. He suffered being ejected in 1663 from his parish church in Galloway. Then he was outlawed. Then he was chased by the authorities. He was imprisoned, he was banished to Virginia. For many a long year he was dogged by spies, he was hunted by dragoons, and yet at the end he died in his bed. Not murdered, but he died, naturally. He was a man of tremendous personal strength and great activities. And his escapes oftentimes were so hairbreadth as to leave no one in doubt as to the fact that they were miraculous. In his mind, it said that these words of this psalm, verse 8, were always at the front of his mind. Snow and vapors and storm and wind fulfilling his word. They were always present in the thinking and in the reckoning of Alexander Peden. And again and again and again in his life, the Lord heard his prayer and answered Alexander Peden in the days of his distress, when he was suffering for the cause of Christ and for righteousness' sake. He escaped to Scotland from the town of Carrickfergus in the north of Ireland with a number of fellow sufferers. His boat was becalmed and it was in danger of capture. And then he stood and he waved his hand to the west, whence he desired the wind, and he uttered these words in prayer, "Lord, give us a loop full of wind. Fill the sails, Lord. Give us a fresh gale over to the bloody land. Come of us what we will." And before he had ended his prayer, the flapping sails were filled with wind, and he and his comrades were saved, and their little vessel carried them to their destination safely. They avoided capture. More than once in the life of Alexander Peden, a mist gathering at his prayer hid him from pursuit. On one occasion, horse and foot chased him so closely that escape seemed to be hopeless. If God hadn't saved them, he and his companions would have been dead men. One day they were gathered on the mountainside, and the forces of the bloody Claverhouse were coming for them. And he prayed, "Lord, cast thy mantle over us." And at that, the Lord heard his prayer and did just what he'd asked. And the mist descended, and the enemy was thrown in confusion and never found where Peden and his worshippers were. That's the kind of God we believe in. Stormy wind, snow and vapour, fulfilling his word. Now, in a practical application of that, sometimes we think, well, and we thought, we're thinking this week, well, Lord, if the weather is too hot at the air show, we're not going to get too many children that want to be down on the beach. Well, the Lord brought 230 children in this week. That was something. And 230 of them got hearing the gospel. That was quite a thing, despite our fears about it being too hot. This week we're thinking, well, maybe it might be the same thing. Look, folks, whatever weather comes, whether it's fire or hail, snow and vapour, or stormy wind, all will fulfil his word, and God will make sure that we have the weather that we have for the work in which we're engaged. God makes no mistakes, and for that, again, we ought to be thanking and praising him. Then took a quick look at verse 9. It says, "Mountains and all hills." Just as the sun and moon I mentioned this morning, the sun and moon mentioned earlier in this psalm are the most conspicuous objects in the sky or in the heavens. Mountains are the most conspicuous objects on the earth, and those mountains rise nearer to the heavens, and together they say the same thing. Together they speak of the praise of God. They are also used in the Bible, of course, as a wonderful symbol of that all-round protection which God gives to those that believe in Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Psalm 125 puts it like this: "As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord round about his people forever and ever." Forever and ever. God will always be around us. Does that mean we'll never suffer? Of course it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. James Hannigan, who was the first bishop of Equatorial Africa, in 1885 July, he set out from Freetown to make his way through the Maasai country to a place called Lake Victoria Nyanza. Every morning through his dangerous journey, he opened his Bible and greeted the sunrise, or by repeating what he called his travelling psalm, Psalm 121, "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My safety cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." On October the 12th of the same year, he left the rest of his party, and a week later, he reached the shores of the lake. Sometime after that, he was captured by the forces of King Maiwanga, who was fearing annexation of his dominions, and believed that the missionaries of the Christian religion were the agents of the design, and so had begun to persecute them. He died only 3 weeks or so later than that. Was his faith in the protection of God? Was it in vain? Well, he said this just before he died. Listen to his testimony. This is his last entry in his diary. October the 29th, on Thursday in the year 1885. "I can hear no news, but I am held up by Psalm 30, which came to me with great power. A hyena howled near me last night, smelling a sick man, but I hope it is not to have me yet." That was his last entry. And the morning of that day, at the age of 37, he was killed by the enemy. Was his faith in God in vain? He had trusted in God to protect him. Did God protect him? See how he dies. He dies not abandoning God or God abandoning him. He was able to face death, whatever came his way, because he had faith in the Word of God. Faith in the Word of faith in the God that made these things. The mountains declare the protection that God gives to his people. And in the greatest crisis of life, which is death, God's surrounding presence will be there. Like the words of the old hymn which we sometimes worship God with. And when I reach the sea of death, for needed grace I pray, my blessed Lord will come in grace and roll the sea away. And then he goes on to speak in verse 9 about the fruitful trees and the cedars. Talks there, I think, about the vine and the olive and the fig tree, which would have been uppermost in his mind. They were the principal trees of Palestine. And they praise God, of course, for the provision that they give to God's creation and God's creatures. The cedars are called the cedars of God in another psalm. They speak of the greatness, the majesty of God. They're a symbol of the majesty of Christ. And when the Song of Solomon speaks of the coming Messiah and the glorious beauties of his character and person, his love and his grace, his all-round perfection and beauty and blessedness, the Song of Solomon says, his countenance is like the cedar, yea, he is altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. These things, all of them, wherever we look, we see some kind of symbol, some kind of illustration of the power of God, of the grace of God, of the beauty of the Lord Jesus. In verse 10 he says, beasts and cattle, creeping things and all fowl. In other words, the wild and the tame, the loftiest and the lowest. All of these things joined together in the chorus of thanksgiving and the worshipping of God. The flying fowl, the creeping thing, the thing that is lowest to the ground. Yes, even the creeping thing which we would put our foot upon, even that little thing, praises God. Wherever you look, there's something which speaks about God's greatness. Everything around us speaks about it. If we had only eyes to see. If we had only eyes to see and a heart to understand. And that's really why the world doesn't praise God, because it doesn't have eyes to see. It doesn't have a heart to understand. But when a man's converted, and when he realizes that the Christ of Calvary is the Christ of creation, when he realizes that, he sees everything differently, doesn't he? We all know the hymn, I think. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around a sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Creation takes on a new beauty. It does something to us when we're saved. We see things differently. And the things around us which are sometimes despised, when we see them through the eyes that God would have us see them through, it causes us to worship him and to praise him. In verse 11 and 12, he talks about the various ranks and orders and ages of people. He talks about kings and their subjects. He says here, all ranks, all sexes, all age, those whose powers are great, those whose powers are little, those whose experience of life is great, those whose experience of life is little, the rulers and the ruled, those who have much authority, those who have little or no authority, the high and the low in society, those who are accustomed to receive honours, those that are accustomed not to receive honours. He says together in these words in verse 11 and 12, all people of all ages and all standings in society, all positions, he says all of them together should be called together to worship God. Kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name is excellent. Why does God command the worship of everybody? Because the worship of all, he's ready to receive. And I think here in these verses, verse 11 and 12, there's a hint at the mercy of God. You know, the kings of the earth and all people, the princes and the judges of the earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, by nature and practice, all of them are sinners. All of them are sinners. When you and I were born into this world, whether we were born into a poor man's home or a rich man's home, whether we were born in a palace or otherwise, we were born sinners. David was born in the palace. Well, he wasn't born into a palace, but he came to a palace, and yet he still recognized that he was a sinner. And you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. We all are sinners. We've all broken God's law, thought, word, and deed. We know it. And it's simply dishonest to say otherwise. We know. God tells us by the Holy Ghost in our conscience. God tells us in His Word what we are. And yet that same God says, let all together praise Him. Isn't there a hint here at the mercy of God? Because it's only really those here, it's only really those who have received that mercy who can fully praise Him, who can worship Him joyfully and sincerely, who can draw near to Him not merely with their lips, but with their heart also. Tell me, are you included in that? Whether you're a king or an ordinary citizen, doesn't matter. Are you a worshipper of the true and the only living God? Do you love Him? Do you adore Him? The Bible says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's how serious it is. But He calls us all together to praise Him. That means we should all be recipients of His grace and trust in Christ in order to be true worshippers. Young men and old men. The worship of all is accepted if they come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see one final thing, and you'll find that in verse 13 and 14. Here we've got the praise of God in the church. Verse 14 says, He also exalteth the horn of His people, the praise of all the saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto Him. We all know from the Old Testament scriptures that Israel was peculiarly blessed by Jehovah. And God was peculiarly good to Israel in a spiritual sense. God was near to Israel by the fiery cloud and pillar that followed her through the wilderness. God was near to Israel by the Shekinah glory that came down in the blood-sprinkled mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. God was near to the leaders of Israel because many of them were in the literal company of the Lord from time to time. There was no nation like Israel on earth with such a special religious or spiritual favor from heaven. The children of Israel were nearer to God than any others. Since He took to them to be His own peculiar people, He drew nigh to them and He brought them nigh to Him. They were in that sense a people near to Him. But do you know tonight that if you're washed in the blood of Christ and your sins are forgiven, that you are included in this? Even more than many an Israelite. Many who is a Jew outwardly but not one inwardly by faith in the Messiah. But if you have faith in the Messiah, you are near to Him. What God are you near to? You're the God, you're the one that's near to the God who's worthy of the worship of the entire creation. That we should be considered at all by Him is something. That we should be near to Him is something that defies description. And we can all only draw in our breath, astounded at the grace of God to us in Christ, that we should be actually near to Him. Near to Him because reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Near to Him in prayer by habitual communion with Him. Near to Him in our character as we seek to be conformed to His image. Near to Him forever in heaven. Near to Him in His heart because He sympathizes with us. He's the man of sorrows who's acquainted with our grief. We are specially, specially near to Him. Do you feel that? Do you know that? Do you enjoy it? When you pray, you are near to Him. And someday you're going to be nearer than you can ever imagine. Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also a people near unto Him. Ye who were sometimes afar off, says the Bible, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Never seek to worship God apart from Christ. Never seek to enter heaven apart from Christ. It's an impossible thing. Never seek to get near to God by your own efforts, because those will drive you further from Him. But come unto God by Christ. Draw near unto God by Christ, And if you do that, he will save you to the uttermost, and you'll be praising him forever and forever and forever. May the Lord bless his word and write it in our hearts for Christ's sake.